We are in Revelation chapter 18. We're in the 27th message of this series called Revelation Revealed. And just hang in there with me, right? We will be done with this, but I believe by September 2nd, that's the next time I will be with you on a Sunday. I believe, unless something changes. Did you guys know that I was going to be here this morning? Did anyone tell you that? No one. It wasn't announced, was it? So Dad told me to let you know. He said, I think I forgot to announce it to one of the services. So just let him know I have to be at CUFI, which is Washington, D.C. That's where he is today. And then next weekend, he's at the Southwest Believers Convention. He told you what he was doing, what his goals were, and that he has to go down to that convention in order to pursue those goals for the ministry, or for what he's trying to do, the changes he's trying to make in the ministry. And so I will be here this week and next. And then unless something changes, you will see me back and on Sunday morning, the weekend of Labor Day. You can always see me here on the minor holidays. I'm always here. And so that's just kind of my thing, you know. I get excited about the minor holidays. But so we're in Revelation 18 because I did 17 on a Saturday night. It got into something called the Harlot of Babylon, which John was transported into the spirit. And he got to see this spirit behind it, behind the combined one world religion. We're going to wind up in a one-world religion after we're gone. One-world economic system, one-world political system will be all united. All united for a time. And what's behind this, the spirit that's behind this, he shows us in Revelation 17, is what God calls the Whore of Babylon, or the Harlot of Babylon. And she started in her big push way back with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, trying to bring everything together. And what happened, though, is in the tribulation, the Antichrist turned on the one world religion and starts killing those people, too, and burning that religion to the ground. And, you know, she's depicted as riding a beast. We went through all that in detail. This is a female fallen angel. Just like the spirit of wisdom is called a her, Ephesians 1, grant unto us the spirit of wisdom. You're supposed to pray that every day. Wisdom is called a her, a she. And I'm just telling you, David said, goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life. He thought that was two angels named goodness and mercy that followed him around. What I'm trying to tell you is if you look at the harlot of Babylon, the spirit behind all this, and what we're talking about today, she is a female. And I just believe that George Washington had a vision of a female angel walked into his tent. And about these times, there's a short little book out about that, about what this country's going to go through, the Civil War, World War II, and then at the end, what happens. And so I'm just saying, all those guys out there saying, there's only male angels. I just think the Bible says different. The Bible says differently. The Bible speaks differently over and over and over. And so we still continue with her and her destruction, but something's added in here. In this chapter, in Revelation 18, 1 through 3, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. This is John having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Twice in Jesus' parables, he uses birds as an idiom for messengers of Satan. Verse 3, All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Fornication here means worshiping other gods. And so here we see the writer John sees an angel coming down to earth from heaven. You see the angel twice saying Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. And you can see this exact wording, a prophecy of this in Isaiah 21, 29. I just want to get things straight here. Is this the literal city of a rebuilt Babylon? Or is it the political economic system in the tribulation? Or is it both? Think about how much Babylon is in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. There's so many arguments. And I think it was obvious in the last chapter 17 that there's a spirit behind all this that's getting judged. And what we dealt with in the last chapter was the destruction of this, what the Bible calls a one world prostitute religious system, the harlot of Babylon. Her destruction started. Many commentators believe that this chapter deals with the one world political and economic system. In the last chapter, it was very clear the Antichrist and his puppet kings turned against that the one world religion, which it seems to me Revelation says will be the straight up worship of Satan himself, you know? So this is a literal, is this a literal city of Babylon that's added into this chapter that's been rebuilt? Or are we looking at the symbol of a political economic system of the tribulation? You can see in the Bible that Babylon is used so many times in the Bible, both literally and figuratively. The whole Babylon thing, there's just so many arguments on it. And without getting too in-depth, I want to give you the opinions. I never noticed this myself. 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. So a lot of guys think that Peter was actually at the church in Babylon, the city of Babylon. And there's another group of scholars that think he's referring to the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so they can't even decide on this scripture, quoting a commentator that knows a lot more than me. Certain scholars suggest the great city described in this chapter cannot be a literal Babylon that we're about to talk about. They seem to think the current city of Babylon is too small, too remote, and more of a tourist attraction. They overlook what the Antichrist could do if a dozen nations flew in, work crews, materials from around the world, 100 nations with unlimited financing, thousands of engineers, modern equipment, thousands of workers could turn Babylon into a great city virtually overnight. Babylon is 55 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. And so I guess the bottom line is all these commentators that I'm studying after, they either fall on the side of is this literal, is this symbolic, with some believing the Babylon of Revelation 18 is an actual rebuilt city. Others believe it's talking about Rome, which allows all the people who work on ships in the sea that view the destruction of this city we're talking about, that we'll read about in the 17th and 18th verses. People are sitting on ships in the sea watching this. You cannot view the destruction of Babylon and central Iraq from the sea. It's impossible. But yet this chapter talks about people doing that in the 17th and 18th verses. Tim LaHaye, biblical prophecy expert, says chapter 17 refers symbolically to the religious Babylonian system, the apostate church, and tribulation, while chapter 18 refers to the commercial and political systems of the tribulation. He says chapter 18 is simply describing the destruction that will rid the world of the devastating evils that have plagued mankind for thousands of years. And so I'm just trying to tell you there's different views on this chapter. But what is very clear is we know there's a spirit behind this. She's described in detail in the spirit in chapter 17 and what she does and what she's all about, what she's dressed, what she's riding, the thing that she's riding, what that represents. But what's very clear is God is telling believers not to compromise. They will feel as if the system is unbeatable. I know sometimes you can look at things right now and just say, can we win? Sometimes if you get out of the spirit and you look at it in the natural, but I can tell you the destruction of this system worldwide is going to happen. He's saying don't compromise, don't involve yourself in the current worldview or its practices. And if you don't believe that, just read the seven letters to the seven churches, which is the end time church, and Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ himself is telling the end time church, pay attention to what is going on and do not compromise. Do not compromise. I just think it's completely ignorant for people not to know anything about the book of Revelation at the time we are in right now. If you study this book in detail, as we have done, it helps you truly to understand the time we are in. And Jesus consistently says, before Revelation gets going in chapters 2 and 3, don't get caught off guard. Pay attention. Watch. Don't compromise. Here are the signs of the end. And the ruins of the actual city of Babylon, they're very well constructed, they're well intact. The ruins of the ancient city of Babylon, they've been well protected because Babylon sits right on the Euphrates River. On October 12th, 539 BC, the top general for Cyrus the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire, captured the city of Babylon without even having a battle. And you're going to see this is very important because of what's going on in the church and what's being taught in the church and how most of the body of Christ is deceived concerning the book of Revelation. And we talked about all this when we were in the Daniel series, but it's good to hear something a second time, especially when you see secular history just matching up with the Bible over and over and over. You can get all this from, they get this from the archaeology and what they found over there. Could we just show that picture of this is Babylon around the time of Daniel. It compares to what you would see things today. It's an amazing hanging gardens in the middle of the desert. They built this, and what the Persians did to conquer it is they diverted the river Euphrates upriver from the city of Babylon. They diverted it into a canal to the point where that river dried up enough where the water level got so low that the Persians could slip under the flood defenses and get into the city without the Babylonian army even knowing it. The walls of the city of Babylon were 320 feet tall. That's 8 times taller than this building. Think about that. The walls around this whole thing. Think about this building being 8 times taller than it really is. And they had a double thickness of 80 feet thick. This building is 40 feet high. The thickness of the... You weren't getting through these walls. And they really thought that, and they had a whole moat around the city, surrounded by water. And this is all from the Greek historian Herodotus, who mentions a total circumference of 56 miles. This wall covered 56 miles. The very night the Persians came in, took it without a battle. That's very important to remember, is the famous handwriting on the wall story in Daniel. The very night, basically, the Persians, they knew the Babylonians knew the Persians were out there with a huge army, and they just thought, we're good. We go out there and fight them when we want. We come back in the walls. They can't get through it. 80-foot thick walls, 8 times taller than the building, 56 miles. And so they're drunk. Their army's drunk. Their nobles are drunk. And you can see this story in Daniel. This very night, it's October 12th, 539 BC, according to history. This crazy thing written on the wall while the king is having this giant party, blaspheming God, using the golden cups, things taken out of the temple in Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. They saw this actual hand, just the hand. It would be like if we saw a hand writing on the screen, just a hand, probably a pretty big hand. And it stopped the party, very public party with the Babylonian regent at the time, and all his nobility. No one knew what it said, so they called Daniel out of retirement. It was an encrypted code from heaven that told the Babylonian regent, and we went over this in Daniel. You know, secular scholars used to say, oh, they've got the wrong king. That's a different king than Belshazzar. The Bible lists Belshazzar. Then archaeology finds out that the Persian king liked to travel, didn't want to be king, wasn't even in the country, turned it over to Belshazzar. The Bible's right all along. He was a regent. He was an acting regent. And so he's having his party. And so they see the handwriting on the wall. They don't know what it is. It scares them. And they call in Daniel. And so, and Daniel basically read the handwriting on the wall and says, the Babylonian Empire's number is up. You're done. You're finished as of tonight. And we know that night was October 12th, 539 BC, based on secular history. Because that very night, Cyrus the Great's general dried up the Euphrates to very low levels. His army was able to come under the wall. And the Medo-Persian Empire took Babylon, and the Babylonians were no more, and they took it without a fight. There was no fight. The writing on the wall was translated as saying, remember this message from heaven. They actually saw a hand, just a hand, writing this message on the wall. The message that Daniel translated was, you've been weighed, you've been measured, and you've been found wanting. Isn't that funny? That saying is still around today. They also had the word paras written on the wall, which is an idiom for the Persians. That's what they believe was written on the wall during the king's party. It was a very public thing. It was a message from God. That was according to secular history, October 12th, 539 years before Jesus was born. But interesting, from the writings of Josephus. Josephus actually, it's very interesting reading his writings. It's not like the Bible. I wouldn't treat it like scripture, but it's very good history. Josephus saw Jesus one time and wrote a description of Jesus down. A perfect description, and if you can, of what he looked like from head to toe. And you can see that in the Dake Bible. If you can find a Dake Bible. And so you can find a description of Jesus. But Josephus says, 10 days later, Cyrus the Great enters the city for the first time. The greatest Persian king of all of them. Daniel, the prophet, greets him and hands him a 150-year-old scroll written by Isaiah. What he handed him was Isaiah 44, 27, and 28. And Isaiah 45, 1 through 8, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Wow. This is written 150 years ahead of time. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, ruler, and I shall perform all my pleasure and fulfill all my purpose, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall again be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall again be laid. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will unarm and ungird the loins of kings to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Think about this now. This is a scroll that was written 150 years earlier to Cyrus the Great. God had Isaiah write this 150 years earlier. Cyrus the Great walks in the city 10 days after his general took it, and Daniel more or less says, our God has a message for you. And he's calling you by name. And this is a prophecy saying that Cyrus, and God calls him by name, is going to release the Jewish captives. Cyrus hadn't done that yet. But he follows the directions. And if you read these scriptures, Isaiah 44, 27, 28, Isaiah 45, 1 through 8, this is describing the career of Cyrus the Great. Is God telling him, this is what you're going to do. Calls him his anointed one. God's calling a heathen king his anointed one. It actually outlines Cyrus's career. There's a phrase in there that says, I believe in verse 1 of chapter 45, I will loose the loins of kings. It's what God says Cyrus is going to do. It is a known fact that Belshazzar, when he saw the writing on the wall that was from heaven, saying, your time is up, and he heard that Persian troops were in the city, a rumor ran all around Babylon, Josephus writes, that Belshazzar went to the bathroom on himself. And I think it's interesting that God has enough details in this note telling Cyrus, you will loose the loins of kings. This probably confirmed to Cyrus. In Cyrus's mind, he's reading this prophecy about himself, saying exactly what he's going to do that was written 150 years earlier. And it's all just a coincidence, isn't it? We're all here through billions of years of evolution, are we not? So listen to this. This is Isaiah 45:4. For the sake of Israel, that's Jacob, my servant, and of Israel, my chosen, I've called you by your name, Cyrus. I've surnamed you, though you have not known me. This is God telling Cyrus the Great, I'm calling you by your name, buddy. What happens? He frees 50,000 captives, sends them back to Jerusalem. And that's the book of Ezra. Tells a decree. It takes a while to get the temple built, but Cyrus is the one that got it going and initially freed them. And you can see all that in Ezra. A whole process starts with Cyrus. It goes into Nehemiah. And if you were to visit the British Museum in London, England, you see something on display called the Cylinder of Cyrus. It is a translation of Cyrus writing, bragging to the world that he captured Babylon without a battle. That is very important information, that it was captured without a battle. What I'm trying to say is a lot of the problems with the church today, over 50% of the churches, they don't think there's a problem. They think the book of Revelation has already happened. That's what they're being taught. These are called millennialists. And it's more than 50% of the body of Christ believes this. And it's a dangerous doctrine because the church just winds up sitting there doing nothing. Not doing anything, thinking if we just keep coming to church, we're going to be okay. And so these millennialists say the fall of Babylon, when it fell to the Persians in 529, they're trying to say, well, that's the destruction of Babylon that we're going to read about in Revelation 18 and Isaiah 50 and 51, or Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 13 and 14. That's the destruction of Babylon. And they're twisting the scriptures for their own false doctrine. I can tell you something, the Persians nor the Greeks ever destroyed Babylon. It has not been officially destroyed the way the Bible talks about it. It's going to be destroyed. And you can see how this is going to tie together here, why I'm being so detailed about this. I'm giving you all this background here because we're going to scroll through these verses in this chapter quicker than we normally do. So Cyrus decrees to let the Jews go back. That's the book of Ezra. You have Cyrus claiming the title as king of Babylon. He installs his son as regent, kind of like Belshazzar was installed for the Babylonians as a regent while he continues to conquer the world. Things stayed peaceful for the Persians and Babylon until Cyrus died. Puts in his son Darius II. See all this in Nehemiah, Ezra. You have numerous Persian rulers after that, and as you've got it passed down from ruler to ruler, the city starts to deteriorate, as well as the Persian Empire. Herodotus visits Babylon in 460 BC, 80 years after the Persians took it. It's still standing, and wrote that it's fully intact. And it wasn't destroyed now. These people are trying to say, oh, that's when that happened. That's already happened. All this stuff in Revelation has already happened. The mark of the beast was when the Roman emperor made everybody light and some incense once a year. And if they would light the incense and proclaim Caesar as God, that was the mark of the beast. And then we had the Roman emperor saying, worship me, I am God, that's the Antichrist. And so this is how there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, it's all allegorical. Revelation is all allegories. This is what these people are teaching. And the same people that say, they're probably the same people that say there's no hell at this point, that everyone's going to heaven. There's a lot of them too. Alexander didn't even have to take the city of Babylon. They welcomed him in because they were afraid of him. They did not fight. It was still intact. Alexander made Babylon his capital. A lot of people don't realize this, but 8 years after Alexander conquered Babylon, he was going to renovate the city and dredge out a port, an actual port with a harbor where they could bring in ships from the sea. He knew that Babylon from the south could be dredged and turned into a major port. Alexander the Great himself said it would hold 1,000 warships. Do you think the Antichrist will know this? If Alexander knew it? You can see Alexander's career completely detailed. Hundreds of years in advance in Daniel 8. Daniel talks all about Alexander way in advance. It's all a coincidence. What happens is Alexander dies. His empire gets split into four parts. His four generals fight over it for 50 years. Their kids, their grandkids continue to fight over it. And you can find out all about that, all those wars, and who married who, down to the detail. It matches with secular history in Daniel chapter 11. Hundreds of years in advance. And that's why people say that book had to have been written after this all happened. There's no way that that book was written. But we've proven, it can be proven because of something called the Septuagint that Daniel was already being distributed throughout the Middle East. But they like to say there's no way there's anything that could possibly be this accurate. But the church these days doesn't care about stuff like that, you know? They don't care about any of this. And down the road, there's another city built called Seleucia. They start to take the business away from Babylon, get all their commerce. But even 75 years after the death of Christ, there are still merchants trying to make a go of Babylon. Babylon is still there after Christ died. The Roman Emperor Trajan is documented as visiting Babylon 115 years after Jesus died. In the 1800s, when they were excavating Babylon, the German archaeologists that excavated it excavated it, named Kalduy, hired locals who were still living in Babylon in the 1800s. What I'm trying to say is the people that believe there is no tribulation and there is no rapture, that we are just going to take the world over through the power of God. We're gonna dominate. The body of Christ is going to dominate every government from here to China to Russia. And we're going to make it so perfect, we're going to prepare it for the second coming of Christ and welcome him down ourselves, right? That's what they believe. And what's so dangerous about that is the church just doesn't, there's no teaching on the end times. This is what they think. And I believe that Jesus is coming for a glorious church. I believe in the latter rain. I believe in an end time harvest before the rapture. But at the same end, if you study the Bible, it's just going to get more and more evil. It's going to get more and more evil. The spirit of the whore of Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, is the whole digital currency. That's you're on your way to a one world deal right there. The minute you go to digital currency, they want you in digital currency because then they can track, they know who's spending your money. They can freeze your money. They can take your money. They can do anything they want with your money. And so, but these millennialists, these people point back to when the Persians take Babylon and say, that's all the scriptures in Jeremiah and Isaiah that talk about the destruction of Babylon. My point is those people are wrong. Babylon was never destroyed. It rolled all the way through the 1800s. And we don't have time to go through all these scriptures. I'm just telling you, the fall of Babylon in 539 BC by the Persians is not the same thing as what we're about to run through. It's not, because it never fell. It just changed hands. It was not completely destroyed. In Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, you're going to see the destruction of Babylon in detail. It will never again be inhabited. Once it's destroyed, the scriptures say, the building materials will never be reused. If you read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18, you read those six chapters in order, then you make the decision. You make the decision for yourself. Let me just throw a few things out there. Isaiah 13 says the kings and the nations were gathered together to destroy the whole land. Not true. It's just the Persians. It's not the same thing, right? This wasn't a kingdom of nations gathered together. This was just the Persian Empire. And it also said this happens in the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The second coming of Jesus. And so it says the sun is dark. Constellations aren't giving light. Well, so there's no light. Gee, doesn't that sound like the bowl judgments? When the lights go out completely? It says in Isaiah 13, the earth shall move out of her place like she's drunk. That's the seventh bowl judgment, where every city on earth is destroyed outside of Babylon. Babylon just is cut into three points on that earthquake. This didn't happen in 539 BC when the Persians dried up the Euphrates. So if you find yourself in another church, right, this you're going to remember that this isn't true, okay? This isn't true because this is really, really hurting the body of Christ. The other thing that it does to be a millennialist, you have to say the church has replaced the nation of Israel. They are out. Goodbye. Okay? So these people are hurting. Some of those prolific ministers in America believe this. But you know what? They don't teach it very much because they get stepped all over if they do. Because they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. That's why you don't see a bunch of teachers out there publicly teaching it. This definitely didn't happen in 539 BC. What I'm telling you is This is 50% of the body of Christ believe that Revelation is a bunch of allegories. Everything has already happened. There's no rapture. And it's just a mistake. It's false doctrine. The body of Christ is deceived. And that's why they're just sitting back like Rick Joyner said they'd be doing in that vision he had. Just sitting back when the final spiritual war happens in the end before the rapture. And no, half of them aren't ready. And they get slaughtered. And so remember the first three verses of chapter 18. You had a great angel with great authority. John said he illuminates the earth. He cries out, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. It becomes a habitation of devils. Verse 3, this angel is describing how the nations have drunk the wine of her wrath and their fornications. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Remember that word fornication means to worship other gods. But also the harlot of Babylon is anything. Can we put the sculpture up? I'm having issues with this wire here. Okay. The harlot of Babylon has moved her way into the church. Because anything that's not Jesus Christ and him crucified or has a relationship with Jesus Christ, the worship of relics or saints or the Mother Mary herself is part of the harlot of Babylon. Praying to dead saints, praying to a goddess, Mary. That's that spirit. Anything that is not this, anything you have to do to get that, and if you don't do, you don't get it, that's part of that, okay? All right, so verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Interesting, Revelation 18:4, prophecy expert Vernon McGee, quoting him, says, this verse reveals that God will still have people on earth at the very end. He says, this is not speaking of the church, which has already been removed in the rapture before the great tribulation began. Okay, I used to believe before this series, because of one scripture, that anyone that did not get the mark, they would have to give their lives. But in the last 2 weeks, we have found three scriptures in Revelation that indicate there will be people that don't have the mark that are still here, that made it somehow. Because that just means if you get left behind, you can fight to the end. You don't have to go right, just go line up in the guillotine lines, right? There's going to be some people that make it, okay? There's going to be people that make it, all right? And so this is what it says. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So he's talking to his people on earth. This is the very end of the tribulation. But notice it says that, let me see here. I don't know. It says, another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And so, can we put this sculpture up? It says in this chapter that her sins are piling up to heaven. Sins piling up to heaven. But I have to say, these aren't your sins that are spoken of in chapter 18 as piling up to heaven. Okay? Okay, because listen to what it says about your sins. Hebrews 10:17. He goes on to say, their sins and their law breaking, I will remember no more. That's you. Then he says about your covenant, where there is absolute remission, and then he defines remission, that's forgiveness and cancellation of the penalty for your sins. There's no longer any offering that needs to be made. Okay, so this has nothing to do with your sins, okay, that we're talking about. Your sins aren't piling to heaven. These are the sins of the world, and by the end of the tribulation, you know, If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, you're going to face judgment for every sin you ever committed. If you have Jesus, that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you have Jesus in your heart and God judges you for your sins, when we are judged, when the Christians are judged at the judgment seat of Christ is what that's called, then God's lying, then he's a liar. Because he said, your sins and iniquities he's going to have mercy on, and his, and your lawless deeds of unrighteousness, he's not going to remember. All right? So when you get judged, that word judgment for judgment seat, all right, the judgment seat of Christ is called Bema in the Greek. You know what that was? That was where the Greek athletes stood up and received their rewards. The judgment seat of Christ for us, the only judgment we receive is our rewards for every right move, every compliment that you give. I guarantee you, you're going to be really surprised what we get rewarded for. But these sins that have piled up to heaven, he's going to be judged. And verses 6 and 7, reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her according to her works. Back to the Spirit. In the cup which she hath filled full and to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, this is the Spirit, I sit a queen and am no widow. She thinks she's married to the church. Remember, she's what's behind the one world religion. And I'm not going to see sorrow. And you know what? She really thinks that right now. She's rolling towards this, what she's trying to get to. And you can see a constant her. And it's talking about the spirit behind the religious, political, and the economic system that combines during the tribulation. This is who it's talking about, just in case you didn't hear it last week. Let's just look at her real quick. Revelation 17:4. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And her forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon, the great mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That should have been, he wasn't admiring her, he was astonished. Is what that word means, that Greek word. Think about this spirit who's been around in her heart. She says, I'm a queen. I'm no widow. I'll never know sorrow. Think about the guy that wrote the Da Vinci Code. That author. I sure wouldn't want to be him at the great white throne judgment. And this spirit has done this through his history. Blasphemed God, not just killed his followers, and it makes her drunk. Every person that dies for their faith, she takes a sip. But isn't it interesting? She's all about blasphemy. That's what that book, The Da Vinci Code, is doing. It's blaspheming God. It's not just about paganism. She is that, but it's blasphemy, a constant desecration of the Bible and the Christian faith, and this is her judgment. And she's doing it. She's done it in the schools here. She's done it in the government here. Revelation 18, 8 through 10, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The kings of the earth, people group number one, who have committed fornication, live deliciously, shall bewail her, lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, look, think about this. So they're watching her burn. They're standing far off, because they don't want to be touched with what's tormenting her. That tells you something. But they're far enough away where they can see it happening. And so these are the kings of the earth watching this. Alas, city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And so there are many people that treat Babylon, you can find the books, as just a categorical symbol of everything that's wrong with the world. It's a symbol of commercialism. It's a symbol of New York, Hollywood, Paris, LA, London. And they're treating it as just a symbol of the world. I don't believe that. I don't believe what they're saying, that it's just that simple. And when she gets her judgment, this is the spirit we saw, part of her being torn apart by the Antichrist in chapter 17, which was the religious part, the one world religion. He tries to destroy her, and many people believe this is also a rebuilt Babylon we're reading about, an actual city. You have the kings crying about it. Revelation 18:11, the merchants of the earth, the businessmen, weep and mourn over her because there's no more merchandise. So we see it's catastrophic, it's sudden. For the spirit that is behind all this, but possibly a rebuilt city. We've got kings, we've got businessmen weeping. They're watching. Remember, this is after 21 judgments. This is after an earthquake that shook the whole earth. And it's gone. That, you know, somehow up till the end, they thought they could do this, right? And they see we have nothing to rule, no one to tell what to do. They're not going to have any more customers. There's nothing left to rule. And verse 12 and 13, you're about to read 28 different types of product that is destroyed. And the Holy Spirit had John write this just so the allegory people couldn't allegorize it. I know it. I know he did it. Let's read it. All this stuff destroyed. The merchandise, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thyme wood, all manners of ivory, vessels of precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon. I wonder what the allegory for cinnamon is. Odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots. That could be cars or tanks, slaves, and the souls of men. And so how are you going to allegorize all that stuff? And I know that's why the Holy Spirit did it. He lists 28 products of merchandise that will no longer be sold, including the souls of men. 7 times 4 is 28. All these are actual products. The businessmen are crying because they will not be able to sell. It covers everything, food, jewelry, building products, things that make metal, things that make weapons, cars. Everything is gone. Verse 14 through 17, the fruits of that thy soul lusted after are gone, departed. All the things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more. And the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment. So they're watching this far off, weeping and wailing. Alas, the great city that is clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones and pearl. In 1 hour, so great riches is nothing. And every shipmaster, all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by the sea. So they're watching this. The shipping industry is in their ships watching this. If it's a rebuilt city of actual Babylon in the tribulation, you've got the merchants and the kings standing far off. It makes you wonder if there's something nuclear that they are watching. Notice it said, verse 17, a third people group, the businessmen, the kings, and the shipping industry. Verse 18, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like unto the great city? So this. It does sound like a city. And remember, Alexander was going to build a port into the city of Babylon, dredge it from the south that he said could fit 1,000 warships. Remember, we have three people groups, the kings, the businessmen, and the shipping industry. And you know, we could be sitting up in heaven watching all this. And I just turn to you guys and say, I was wrong. I guess it's LA and Hollywood, right? I mean, I'm just trying to give you all the different things that this could be. The Bible was calling LA or New York. The people could be watching all these cities burn to the ground. But the reason I don't think it is because the earthquake took ruin. The last bowl judgment, the Bible's very clear, ruined every city on earth. But it said the great city was left split into three parts. So a lot of commentators out there believe the Antichrist is going to rebuild Babylon, and that will be his Middle Eastern headquarters. Let me just quote this guy. Okay, that it's a rebuilt city of Babylon. I'm just going to give you his words. We believe and therefore teach that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt and become one of the greatest cities of commerce in the world, as well as the fountainhead of evil as it regards the worship of the Antichrist. It's obvious from this scripture, talking about Revelation 18, chapter 18, verse 2, Babylon will become the chief center of demon operations after the rapture. This will be the main cause of her fall. And so that's what he says. He says, and this way he says, Isaiah 43, 3 through 5, indicates that the Antichrist will at the beginning make his headquarters in rebuilt Babylon. We don't have time to read it. Isaiah 14, 3 through 5 is what he is saying, is what proves that it's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt. And so Revelation 18, 19, they cast dust upon their heads, crying, the great city wherein which were made rich, all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. This is talking about the kings, the shipping industry, the businessmen of the world weeping as they watch their financial political system go up in smoke. They watch the Aura city go up in smoke, which is the base of all their money. It's probably both. And when they're casting dust on their heads is what the Old Testament type of posture for people who had sinned and were repenting. It's showing one to be spiritually bankrupt. These guys aren't repenting. It's just the fact they have now realized it's over. It's completely over. It's all done. In verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So you have the devil's children down here on earth crying over the economic, financial, political destruction and over a possibly a rebuilt Babylon. And here we have God telling heaven and everyone in heaven to rejoice because this is vengeance. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation where there is a command to rejoice. You have the world sending each other gifts. When the world gets to watch on their iPhones, the Antichrist killed the two witnesses, and they were rejoicing at that. But this is the only time we see it coming from God, and we're very close to the end of the reign of darkness. Verse 21, the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. And so, verse 22, the voice of the harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more. All in thee, no craftsman of whatsoever craft he shall he be found no more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in thee. We're talking about a spirit that is in the world now, that's built and built and built. We learn this from the last chapter. There is a spirit behind this. The chapter is interesting when you understand the roots of the European Union. As we know it, match the harlot of Babylon that we talked about last week, the one world economic and political system that is coming and that is trying to be instituted as we speak. After World War II, everything was in shambles. A bunch of visionaries over in Europe say, how do we unite Europe? 1951, the Treaty of Paris. They come up with the European Coal and Steel Community. Six different European countries combined all their coal and steel and started trading on that. Combined all their iron, coal, and steel. Then you had another treaty in 58 called they had something called the European Common Market. Then in 63, they formed the European Atomic Energy Committee. And they merged these three. And so this European community, it started in trade, built up on trade. After that matured a while, there was something called a master's treaty that formed the actual European Union. This will be the 10-nation confederation in the end. So you see this spirit that, the Antichrist comes out of. You see this spirit setting this up, extremely patient, over 70 years. The whole thing started out with coal, steel, and iron. It's going to wind up a 10-nation confederation, what some commentators call the Revised Roman Empire, the 11th horn in Daniel. He pops up out of there. That's the Antichrist. And so, and it, this whole thing is on world trade. Commerce. And it's kind of what the Holy Spirit is talking about in this chapter. The merchants, the kings, the ships moving the merchandise. So, verse 23, the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Remember she said she's no widow? She's no widow, and she has a voice in the church as of now. And then she owns that one world religion. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets, of saints, and all that were slain upon the earth that lost their lives for Jesus Christ. It's her. You can credit her. The over two centuries in the Roman Catholic Church killed over 200,000 people that believed in Jesus Christ. That's her. I'm just being straight with you. That's her. One pope in one afternoon killed more Bible-believing people that believed Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior than all the Roman emperors put together. And that's history. I'm just quoting you history. And so, and you know what? The Protestants did their share too, honestly. And so, you can see that the harlot of Babylon that was described in detail, even down to what she looked like in the spirit, we're still talking about her, and in her was found the blood of the prophet, the saints, anyone who has ever died from Christian, for their faith. She drinks it out of her cup every time it happens and catches a buzz. We will see her one day. We will see what she looks like. It's very descriptive. If God wrote this down about the end of days and put all these chapters in order, it's important we understand what it's saying. And I just want to remind you as we close here, Revelation 1:1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. His unveiling of divine mysteries. God gave it to him to disclose it and make it known to us. Because he thinks we need to know this. He says this will help us. Things which must shortly means suddenly in the Greek, and speedily come to pass in their entirety. He sent and communicated it through his angel messenger to his bondservant John. And so this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. God is trying to get across divine mysteries to us to remind us. Another reason we're doing this, that we need to know, that will assist us. Revelation 1:3. This is the only book that says, read me, I'm special. The only one you're going to find that says this. Blessed, happy to be envied, is the man who reads aloud in church the word of this prophecy. Blessed, happy to be envied are they that hear it and it read, and who keep themselves true to the things that are written in it, heeding them, laying them to heart, for the time for them to be fulfilled is near. And so I know I apologize for running a little long here. You guys have heard me do 18 of these, and over since January 1, in 18 weekends, there's 10 I have not seen you. There have been this church through the services and on the online church, including the last two services, has had 460 people commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And so through these services that I've been given the honor of doing, And so, but when I heard Pastor Ryan Watkins last week, I just thought, I think they need a shakeup. Right? Let's hear it from someone else. So we're just gonna invite Pastor Michael up here to come on up here and just close the service out. It'll just be a couple minutes here.
Amen. Well, I tell you, I love this series that Pastor Jim has been doing on the book of Revelations. Can you not hear the depth of wisdom that's coming out of this man? I mean, and if you're not watching the Final Hour podcast, you need to watch it. Because when this series is over, you'll continue to be reminded of the end times. The great thing about the hearing about the rapture is it keeps you raptured minded. It keeps you in a mode of being mindful of how you conduct your life. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal denomination, and the church I grew up in, man, the church talked about the rapture so much. It was always on the forefront of your mind that when I was in high school, you know, I was a typical teenager. I wake up in the afternoon on a Saturday afternoon and the house was completely empty. My mom, my dad, my two brothers, they were completely gone. I was freaking out because I thought I missed the rapture. I was like, and I was so freaked out, I didn't even think to go outside to see if the car was parked in the driveway, right? And I was sitting there walking around worried that I missed the rapture for about 2 hours. Finally, my mom and dad get home, and I was like, where are you at? Where you been? Well, we went out to eat and went grocery shopping. I said, oh, thank God, because I thought I missed the rapture. And my mother said, well, what have you been doing to miss the rapture? And I was like, let's change the subject really quick. Well, there was a moment when I was in 11th grade that happened to me. We lived in a small town in the middle of Arkansas. I mean, it was so small that when you drove past it, and if you sneezed, you missed it. And I was riding with our pastor. Yeah, I was running from God because the things of this world was pulling me away from the things of God because my feet was not solidified on the rock. I was still on the sand. And the things of this world would just kept pulling me away from God. And one day, we were driving down this back county road, no other cars around. It was just me, our pastor, talking about Elvis Presley music. You know, we're big fans of Elvis in our house, and so was our pastor. So we're just enjoying the time talking about Elvis. And all of a sudden, like I said, there was no other vehicles around on this back county road. In Arkansas, he slams on his brake. Now, this was a time where you didn't have to have your seatbelt on. And when he slammed on his brakes, we were driving so fast. When he did, I felt my body going forward, and I saw my pastor reach over and grab me before I went through the windshield. Soon as he came to the stop, he asked me this question, and I want to ask you the same question that he asked me when I was in 11th grade. He said, Michael, you just went through that windshield. You are dead. Where are you right now? Are you in heaven or are you in hell? He never asked me to say a prayer that day. He allowed me to think about that moment for a couple of days. And at the next church service, when he gave an altar call, guess who was the first person to answer? You may be here today, You may have the things of this world that's pulling you away from God, that's enticing you away from Jesus. You may be a person here or watching online that you just walked in and you've never said the prayer before. This is your first time here. Well, I want to encourage you that the Bible says in John chapter 3:16, He says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. I love that Pastor Jim always puts that sculpture on there because it shows you what Jesus did for you. It's more than what Hollywood shows us. You see, God's heart's cry is what Jesus did on the cross. Over 2,000 years ago, while He was hanging on the cross, He saw you sitting right here. He saw you in your living room, watching online. If you've never said this prayer today, I'm asking you to say this prayer with me. So with every head bowed and every eyes closed, if you are being enticed by the world, or you've never been here before, with nobody looking, raise your hand right now to acknowledge that you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And online, if you, I see one hand in the back there. I see another hand to my right. Thank you. And if you're online, there's a button for you to click. I see that hand in the balcony. Thank you. You can put your hand down. I see this hand in the back. I see another hand up here in the balcony. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says that if one person gives their life to the Lord, that there's a party in heaven. Well, there's going to be a party today. Come on. And like Pastor Jim always says, I love this. If something is telling you to raise your hand, it's not Satan. Trust me, it's the Holy Spirit right now. If you're watching online, click that button. Because you're never promised tomorrow. The Bible says that we're all appointed to die once. I see that hand in the balcony. Thank you. Jesus loves you. He loves you. Thank you, Jesus. So with everybody, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I am in need of a Savior. So right now, I come to You asking You to forgive me. I thank You, Jesus, for coming into my life and being real to me. Lord, I thank You that I am now a new creature in Christ. Lord, I thank You for giving me the desire to study Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.